With you. If you would, we're going to grab our Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 5. If any of you guys were with us last time I taught on a Wednesday night, I started a study in the Beatitudes, the beginning of Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount. And we just were going to, I just said, hey, anytime I'm going to have a chance to teach on a Wednesday night, I'm just going to do another Beatitude. So tonight we're going to continue along in that vein. And we're in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. And I don't have the verses on the screen, but why don't we all stand just in the reading of God's word, and I'll read verses 1 through 12, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. You can be seated. The Beatitudes are what we might call the manifesto for the Christian who considers himself as living in the kingdom of Jesus, under the authority of King Jesus. By the way, you can't separate those two things. If you are a Christian, that means you have submitted your life to the authority of Christ. Amen? He is king. We are his servants. He sets the tone. He calls the shots. He is the leader. We are the followers. On top of that, we get to call him friend, we get to call him father, we get to call him bridegroom, and all these amazing relationships we have with Jesus. But he is our king. And we know that the characteristics of these Beatitudes, and by the way, I don't know exactly who kind of termed these sayings of Jesus the Beatitudes, but I'm glad they didn't call them the do-attitudes. Because we've had enough of doing, doing, doing. That's what the law required of us. Do, do, do. And Jesus wants us to be. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants to develop a kingdom mentality in our thinking, in our hearts, in our priorities, in our passions that come out of a relationship with him. This is who we are. This is who he wants us to be. These are not a set of rules that we are to try and our best to follow. We are reading about the kind of person Jesus wants to make us. And yet, as you read these blessed statements, the blessings that come from these certain characteristics or defining standards of life, of living, isn't it interesting that our humanness starts to kick against them immediately? You know, I think if the world was to write their own set of Beatitudes, it wouldn't look anything like what Jesus has had said up there on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. I think they would say things like, "Blessed are the passionate, for they will be praised. Blessed are the self-sufficient, for they will realize their dreams. Blessed are the wealthy, for theirs is a life of comfort. Blessed are the talented, for they will receive accolades. Blessed are the good-looking and articulate, for theirs is the kingdom of Instagram. Blessed are the college graduates, for theirs is success." And go on, so on and so forth. These are all of the things the world prioritizes and idolizes and lives their entire life to pursue and to gain. And yet you read the Beatitudes and it's like, something tells me that Jesus thinks almost exactly backwards from every priority of this godless age. And of course, it's true. Jesus values humility and brokenness. Jesus values those who are poor in spirit, as we learned last week. These, not the self-starter, the self-sufficient, but the person who comes to the end of themselves and looks in the mirror of who they really are and says, "I am in need of grace and forgiveness and mercy from God because I can do nothing on my own." Christ's present spiritual kingdom and his future coming kingdom is only available to those who recognize their own spiritual depravity, as we learned last time, together, to be poor in spirit. And today we dig deep into the second beatitude found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus simply says these words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you would pray with me. Lord, tonight we're going to talk about a topic that is very easy for us to want to avoid in our thinking, but very hard for us to avoid in reality. And that is grief, sorrow, and pain in this life. And yet we recognize that there is this promise from the Holy Spirit, from Christ, from the Father, that directly applies to those who find intense sadness in this life. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you might minister to someone here tonight who needs your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. So once there was a zookeeper's elephant that died, and he was sitting under a tree just sobbing. And one of the zoo members who came by looked, and bystander, he just commented, "Oh, how he must have loved that elephant." And the boss just turned around and laughed at him. He said, "You got to be kidding. He has the job of digging the grave." Get used to it, folks. There are all types of reasons we find for tears in this life. Of all the Beatitudes, to me, this one seems the most ironic, because it almost seems like an oxymoron if you were to just translate it in plain English, because you could almost say that in basic English, what Jesus says is, "Blessed," or "happy are those who are sad." And you think, those two things in life are contrary to each other. They're diametrically opposed to each other. The Greek word used here for mourn is the strongest word in the Greek language that you can find for expressing a depth of grief that you cannot articulate into words. A place of sadness and significant loss. And so for any normal human being, this beatitude is difficult to grasp because it seems counterintuitive to the things that we want in life. I love how William Barclay, the commentator, kind of tried to speak of this dichotomy. He says, it's an astonishing thing to speak of the joy of sorrow, of the gladness of grief, and of the bliss of the brokenhearted. And it certainly is. Even saying it almost sounds odd. Again, we could define this word mourn to be profoundly affected by grief, or to feel a depth of sorrow. And when we talk about mourning, we typically think of a process that we go through, right? Mourning means a specific amount of time that we give to express our grief because we've lost something. And before we move forward, we have to set this precedent. It's simply this, that in this life and in this world, and because of sin, that it has contaminated everyone and everything, every single person, there is no immunity from some season of grief and sorrow on some level. Can I get an amen to that truth? There will be. Now, maybe for some, they've experienced seemingly less than others, but there will be moments in time where we taste the reality of living in a sinful world, and it hurts. It stings. It has a sense even of temporary victory, which is why Paul wrote those powerful words about Jesus and his resurrection. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" But this is a reality for everyone. And in every culture, I find it interesting, in every religion, there is a process and a way that people try to deal with grief. Ways that they try to process their sorrow, their loss. And by the way, mourning isn't simply a result of the death of a loved one. Mourning happens when something dies, period. It could be the death of a dream, the death of a hope, the death of a relationship, the loss of health, the disappointment of life, anything that causes us intense sadness. The ancient Chinese tradition, philosophies, there are sort of two opposing philosophies in ancient Chinese tradition. Taoism expresses that grief and mourning should be completely dispelled. You should not allow any room for sadness or for mourning, because you should just change your perspective on everything and pretend to have this reality that sadness and grief doesn't exist. That's the way to enlightenment. And then Confucianist argument to that would be the opposite, the far opposite. They would say, no, you need to not only accept grief, but you need to prolong it. You need to suffer in your mourning. You need to just accept mourning and then just be miserable for a long time so that you can learn the most that you can from grief. Hinduism has this really intense 13-day mourning period after a loved one dies. And they put themselves again through this sort of systematic grieving process. They don't have any celebratory activity. It's forbidden. No sweet foods. They must create good karma for the deceased person. And then for the immediate family, 1 year after following a loss of a loved one, they have to, some sects within Hinduism forbid things like weddings and celebrations and happiness, to, you know, embrace the sense of mourning. And in Judaism is interesting, right? Judaism, read the Old Testament, you'll see this intensive process of mourning with ashes and sackcloth and this step-by-step process. And in Judaism, the process for mourning after one is buried into their grave, there is a 7-day period. It's called Shiva. Because it means seven, a 7-day period where the family and the immediate friends and relatives of the deceased one will spend every day within their house together. And during that time, they can't study any positive portions of the Torah, only the parts that have to do with grief. And they sit on the ground instead of sitting on chairs or tables. And they don't wear any leather shoes. They take this posture of grief for 7 days. Now, in that mindset, I want you to think, just as a little side note, Jesus is crucified and he's buried in a grave. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and that night, he shows up in a room with a closed door where there's a bunch of people who are in Shiva. Right? They're in that grieving process. His disciples, the women, right? They're sitting in this room. Some of the women have already seen the resurrected Jesus. The guys on the road to Emmaus have seen the resurrected Jesus. And as they're gathered there in the middle of their deepest mourning, guess who shows up? In the middle of their pain, in the middle of their confusion, in the middle of their questions, in the middle of their loss, the risen Jesus brings his resurrection power right into the middle of pain. And that is where Christianity provides the most unique, most powerful answer to the idea of mourning and sorrow. It is not one extreme or the other. It is not pretend that grief doesn't exist, because it does. It is not put yourself through this torment and ceremonial process to try to deal with grief. No, it is grief is real and Jesus is really in the midst of it. And that is the promise. Where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He showed his disciples what that meant. Now, I must say, I believe that the blessings of these Beatitudes only comes to those who mourn in Christ. There is a whole mourning outside of Christ that brings only sorrow and hopelessness. It is mourning in Christ that brings the blessing and the promise of his comfort. Psalm 30, verse 11 tells us, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a wonderful poem that reiterates this point. Listen closely. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. As we look today, we're going to study this principle that those who mourn in Christ can find comfort, listen, because the source of their comfort is greater than the cause of their sorrow. Let me just say that again so you can meditate this on as we go through this passage. Those who mourn in Christ can find comfort because the source of their comfort is greater than the cause of their sorrow. Jesus, by the way, is our example of comfort in the midst of sorrow. Prophesying of the Messiah, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 53. Many of you know this verse well. Here's what he says. Speaking of Jesus prophetically, he says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of what? Sorrows, acquainted with." Jesus knew what it meant to mourn. We see Jesus embracing the act of sorrow many times in the New Testament. When one of his best friends died and he went and he saw a lot of people in unbelief, we're told that Jesus wept. When Jesus was fully rejected by his own people, he went up on a hillside. And you remember what he said in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You get this sense of mourning, of sorrow, of grief. In the Garden of Gethsemane, sorrow gripped the heart of the king. The weight of the world and all of its sin about to be placed upon his shoulders. The physical weight of the cross, all of its tortures in his mind. In Matthew 26, we read, "And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" I don't know about you, but I find it tremendously comforting when I read that Jesus, the perfect human being, the God-man, opened his mouth and said, "I am extremely grieved and I'm sorrowful unto death." Some doctor probably would have looked at him and said, "I diagnose you with deep, you know, anxiety and depression, and I think you're on a path that, you know." I don't even want to know what kind of diagnosis King David would have got. But sorrow was something Jesus is familiar with. He is not distant from those who experience the pain of life and the uncertainty of the future. In Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7, though, we see this incredible dichotomy again. Jesus, a man acquainted with sorrow, Jesus, a man who knew grief, was at the same time the most joyful man that ever lived. How about that? How is that possible? Psalm chapter 45 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your love, you love righteousness, you hate wickedness." Listen, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Josh, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. Jesus was a walking example of what it meant to know sorrow and at the very same time know the joy of the Lord. And it is possible. It is what he promises to those who follow him. How do we come into this place of Christ-likeness? Well, I'm going to go through four aspects of mourning biblically. Four aspects of biblical mourning that we need to embrace and how we find God's comfort in the midst of it. If you're taking notes, jot this first point down. Number one, we must mourn the death within us. We must mourn the death within us. Mourning should be a response to anything that sin and death brings, especially what it has brought within our own lives. The first step in fixing what's broken is realizing it's broke. Jesus will comfort the person who stops pretending all is well and mourns over their own brokenness. You see, the first path to finding the comfort of Jesus is to recognize the death of sin that is in me, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that I too am contaminated by sin that needs a Savior. You see, the Christian is one who doesn't simply know that they broke God's rules. The Christian is one who genuinely expresses mourning and grief and pain over the brokenness they have caused. Not long ago, I was playing with my son, and you know, I was throwing him up, and I did that thing where I threw him up, and as he's standing there, I put my head down, boom, oh, right into my nose. Oh, it hurts so bad. Now I'm thinking, if I was a rock statue, that wouldn't have done anything to me. Probably would have damaged him quite a bit. But I felt it because I'm flesh and I'm bone and I'm nerves. And you see, the Christian ought to be one who does not have a heart of stone, but has an awareness of how their own sin breaks the heart of God. We mourn over the sin and the death and the brokenness in us. I think this idea of mourning is interesting. In many Asian countries, I found out, you can actually get professional mourners to attend your loved one's funeral. Even in today in China, you can hire these young professional mourners, and like a DJ at a it's like a DJ at a funeral. They bring lights and sound systems and bands, and they perform elaborate mourning ceremonies for the loss of your loved one. A couple years ago in England, there was a company called rentamourner.com. And here's what they said. We'll supply you professional, polite, well-dressed individuals to swell the numbers at poorly attended funerals. Now, the idea behind this is that God wants more than simply the appearance of mourning. It's something he wants from the depths of our heart. For the Christian, mourning isn't something we do just because we're supposed to feel bad. Mourning is over the sin and the death that is within us as fallen human beings. And let's face it, we are all broken people who have been affected by our sin. And we have all experienced the reality of rebelling against God in thought, in word, and in deed. None of us is innocent of breaking God's perfect law. But can I ask you, what's your internal reaction when you make a decision, even if it's for a moment, to love something that God hates or to do something that is against his grace or something that mocks his sacrifice? Do you feel a sense of it? Have you allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to cause you to be broken over it? Does your heart break that there are still parts of you that need to be sanctified to look more like Jesus? Now, Josh, you don't want to get all legalistic on us. Don't want to start getting legalistic on us. We don't want to dwell on our sin. I wholeheartedly agree. But that doesn't mean we ignore the conviction of God's Holy Spirit when he's trying to change us and when he's trying to cause something in us that's not right and not good to come out of us so he can replace it with something more Christ-like. We need to mourn over our sin. The truth is, until you've wept and mourned over your sin, you'll never experience the true comfort of his forgiveness and grace. Until you've been horrified by your flesh, you won't know the comfort of his Spirit. This is why the New Testament author James, and this verse is, I think, probably the most skipped over verses in churches today. No one wants to read this verse. But listen to what James says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Oh, wait, he's talking about the people out there, right? Purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep. This is not a very uplifting passage, Josh. I didn't write it. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. You can imagine if we wrote a worship song about this. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you notice that every time we go to this passage, we always love verse 8, and we always love verse 10, and we never hear about this, verse 9. When we see death and sin still in us, our heart posture towards God needs to be repentance. Those who justify and defend and revel in their sin prove their lack of submission to the Holy Spirit. Without godly sorrow, true repentance is not possible. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The Christian should never live in a continual state of condemnation, never. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But we are also to live in a continued state of the awareness of the depths of our sin so that we can appreciate the depths of God's grace. For it is only when we sorrow over sin that we can know the comfort of the cross. Amen. One day, though we mourn now over the sin in us, one day the tables will be turned. Check this out. Right now, people in the world, they laugh at their sin. They rouse in the daytime. They mock those who are righteous. They are blatant about their unrighteous deeds and unrighteous acts. The other day, I was at the happiest place on earth. And walking around the happiest place on earth, you know what I saw? A bunch of very unhappy people. And it's almost hard to take my kids there these days. To see the lifestyles these people are just blatantly promoting there at this happiest place on earth. It's just so heartbreaking that there's no mourning over sin. But there is a day coming. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, I want you to listen. I want you to try to visualize these words of Jesus. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who will be comforted on that day? Those who mourned over their sin now. And who will mourn on that day? Those who refused to be broken over their sin now. They will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the brightness of his glory. The Bible tells us they will hide under the rocks and call down from the mountains to crush them, lest they stand before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ." And while we experience the eternal comfort of Christ, the rest of the world will be mourning as they seek to hide from the coming Jesus. Those who never mourned over their sin when God gave them the chance to receive his grace will be mourning when they give an account before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. And all that to say, now is the time to mourn over sin. Now is the time that you might know the promise of his eternal comfort. Jesus is the God of all creation. He lived. He died a sacrificial death for the sins of mankind. He rose and conquered the grave. He's coming back again in power and great glory to gather his church. And then he's coming on the clouds with his church to execute judgment on this wicked world. And let me tell you, if you are not on the right side of Jesus now, you're going to be on the wrong side there. And here's the thing. Oh, Josh, this is kind of scaring me. Here's the thing. I do what Paul did. I beseech you. I plead with you. I beg you as if God was pleading through me. If you are not reconciled to God, become reconciled to God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Do not wait another moment longer. You are a sinner. I don't mean that to insult you. I mean that to tell you the truth. You might think you're morally good enough. You might see yourself as religious enough. But no one in their human standing before God is righteous according to his standards. The Bible's clear about this. That our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. Now is the time. Jesus is coming back again, and I would call those, if there might be even one person here and you're uncertain about which side you stand on, you're riding the fence, you're not certain that when you see the God of the universe who created all things and you stand before his presence and you have to give an account for your own sin and for your own decisions and for your own thoughts and you come out and you're guilty and you know it, who's going to be your defense on that day? Who's going to stand in your place? Who's going to advocate on your behalf? I want to tell you that there is a Savior who came to earth from heaven, who could have left you in your demise. He could have left you on the path to hell, but he said, no, I am going to come on a rescue mission because I love you, and I'm not willing that you would stand before the righteous judge as guilty, so you can have my righteousness. You can be clothed with everything that I've done that you couldn't do. You can receive forgiveness of your sins. Oh, I don't know. That doesn't sound too interesting to me. I don't. Come to Jesus now. Come to Jesus now. Those who mourn over their sin now will find comfort for eternity. Secondly, and I'll move, because I've talked about this point a little bit already, but secondly, we must mourn the death that is around us. We must mourn the death that is around us. Yes, there is death, there is brokenness in us, but there is also brokenness around us. Recently, we just saw this horrific tornado sweep through Nashville. You guys see the pictures of that? I mean, buildings just completely gashed in, trees on top of roofs, just, last time I checked, it was 22 people, the death count. I don't know if it's risen since last time I checked or not, but 29? Yeah. Got your daughter's house. Just missed it. Oh. I mean, when we see this, okay, there are things around us, and we are almost desensitized these days. You recognize that? We turn on the TV, we look on the news, and all of a sudden, within 5 minutes, we can see everyone's pain across the world, and then we can turn it off. And pretend like, that was, let me get about my day. But when we look at this world, we see abortion, we see injustice, we see corruption, we see poverty, we see hatred, selfishness, racism, inequality, oppression, crime. We see people who are rejecting God, who are going to stand before God's judgment throne without Christ. We see all these things. And that ought to cause us a sense of deep sadness for the world around us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read about Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible tells us there that he was delivered righteous Lot, who was, oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, it tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He just felt like a fish out of water. He just had a brokenness over the unrighteousness and the death that surrounded him. And so on this point, I maybe just want to simply challenge all of us with a question, and that is, when is the last time you and I wept, inside or outside, for a world that is without hope and without God? There is something very powerful that happens when you get God's heart for the brokenness that's in the world. Because God's heart for the brokenness that was in the world caused him to send his only son. What would it cause us to do? What comfort would it bring to see that loved one or that neighbor standing in eternity because we were willing to open our voices, open our mouths, and speak up the truth of the gospel to their life? How much comfort will it bring us when a marriage is being torn apart, our neighbor's family is being messed up, and we go over there and we pray with them and we consistently week after week, show them the love of Jesus and ministry, and all of a sudden they get saved and their marriage gets restored. What kind of comfort that God would send us into someone's brokenness to bring the healing of Jesus to their situation. How much comfort would there be? Thirdly, regarding biblical mourning, we must always learn how to mourn with an eternal perspective. We must mourn with an eternal perspective. The context of this passage, we believe, is spiritual, but it also indicates this mourning in a physical way as well. One commentator points out, given the promise of comfort, the term probably also applies more broadly to all those who are broken, who suffer or who have sustained personal grief and responded humbly before God. Psalm 34:18, a passage we know well, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. You know, mourning with an eternal, mourning with this perspective that is eternal comes into play like no other time, especially in the times where we lose a loved one. Where death, physical death, is in the picture, mourning with an eternal perspective becomes so key, so vital, so important. When death comes to people we love, when potential death stands on our own doorstep, when we lose a deep friendship or family relationship, there is this mourning process that takes place. But the only way hope can come into that reality is if we take heed to 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul tells us this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says this. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's his way of saying that they died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What brings us the greatest comfort when we are mourning the death of someone that we love and we have to envision life, the rest of this life on earth, which can seem so long at times. We have to try to envision life without their love, without them filling that gap, without their partnership, without their communion, without their fellowship, and we're filled with intense grief. What we have to do is preach to ourselves the reality that one day, hopefully today, Jesus will come out of the clouds with everyone who has died in him. We will be caught up and remain with them and with him forevermore. That is not some story we tell ourselves to try to have a positive outlook on life. That is history in the future. That is our reality. And that is something that even in the midst of the greatest pain that you're experiencing can always be a reminder of what your future holds. You see, it's only in Christ that one can gain a glimpse of God's higher purpose in their loss and find the assurance that their pain is not wasted. Sometimes even our pain and sorrow can be the catalyst for someone else's healing. When God, the Bible tells us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that when God comforts us in our time of need, he does that so that we can bring that same comfort to others. When we broaden our perspective to that which is eternal, it doesn't necessarily make the pain go away or lessen the emotion of it. But we will find a supernatural peace and comfort in the fact that God will use this for something greater. Not maybe, not if. He will. because a life in God's hands is never wasted, nor is a death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When I pastored up in Northern California, we had a couple in our church, and I've told you about them before, but we had a couple in our church who gave birth to what was their miracle baby. He wasn't supposed to live. They were encouraged to get an abortion. And for several years, that baby lived and thrived. And I got a call at midnight one evening from the hospital that the baby had died. The toddler had died in a routine surgery. And I walked in that hospital room and to watch that mother with her promised child from God who had fallen asleep, who had died, screaming at the top of her lungs, why would God do this? And seeing, well, I asked them if they would quickly record their story around this verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I just wanted to show it to you guys because their testimony is powerful. So turn your eyes to the screen, if you would.
Hi, I'm Phil Welch.
And I'm Melanie Welch.
About 4 years ago, we found out that our son Bennett was going to be born without arms, plus other physical issues, a trach for breathing, feeding tube. During that first year, we spent a lot of time asking God questions. Bennett's life was going to look a lot different than anything we had ever expected, but we knew God had a purpose and a plan. By the age of 2, he had undergone 13 surgeries, so we had gotten used to the fact that his life was in God's hands. But neither that nor the daily trials that we saw Bennett face every day prepared us for the end of his race, just after his second birthday from surgery complications. Every child, every person is unique, but Bennett was truly one of a kind. Everywhere he went, he just changed the atmosphere. He was 2 years old, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, just a fountain of joy. So when God took him home, it was like we had a little piece of heaven with us, but then it was taken away. It was truly a monumental loss for us. So the comfort that God gave us was not what we expected or what we really wanted, nor did God answer a lot of the why questions. Instead, when he took Bennett to heaven, he took a piece of our heart there too. And ever since then, we've been attuned to heaven more than ever before and longing for that day. In Revelation 21, when it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Yeah, and I felt like I was comforted in various ways through scripture and prophetic words and encouragement from believers and their support. And also we got a lot of comfort from our second son, who was a gift from the Lord after Bennett passed away. And also I was comforted from Phil's gift of faith. But all that being said, in the flesh, despite those comforts, my initial response to this beatitude is, well, it would have been better and more blessed to never have mourned in the first place. That would have been the real blessing for me. And so I was struggling and kind of wrestling with the Lord over doing this video. And I said, I just don't feel like I can get up in front of people and say that it's blessed to be mourning because of just the comfort from it. And so as I was wrestling about whether or not to do this video, I said, speak, Lord, because at this point, I don't really want to do it. And so I asked him to speak, and this is what he gave me. So I wanted to share it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I felt like my initial response is not to love this passage of scripture. And I know some of it is pertaining to persecution, but I think some of it can definitely pertain to just suffering in general and death in general. And that the life of Jesus is going to be manifested in us, even though there's death around us. And that death is at work in us and has been at work in our family. Bennett died. But life is at work in other people, and God is extending grace, has extended grace to us and renewed us, but he's also extended grace to others through Bennett's life and death. And even though it's hard to acknowledge that it's a light and momentary affliction, because it doesn't feel like that in the moment, I think it's just an amazing word from God to remind us of the blessings, the eternal blessings that are going to come from this kind of thing. So that would be my word of encouragement to those who are mourning, to really meditate on this passage and just let the Holy Spirit speak to them in the way that he wants to speak to them.
Yeah. So I know that was a little long, and I know you don't know those people, but I made them a promise. I said, when I have the opportunity, I'll make sure that Bennett's life speaks to someone. And I hope that maybe for someone tonight, it has. And that leads me to my final point, and we're almost done, is simply this, and this is the best part because now we get to the promise, is that when we mourn with the promise of God's comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you remember Jesus' personal mission statement that he quoted from Isaiah 61? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And then he says, "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This word that is used by Jesus for comfort just so happens to be the same Greek root that is used to speak of how Jesus describes the role of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is parakletos. It means the one who comes alongside. Jesus told us in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the comforter, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Today, when you come to Christ, you come with the promise that he, through the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, is going to come alongside of you and walk with you through the inevitable moments of difficulty and pain in your life. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He encourages us to keep going when we want to quit. He does miracles in our life to remind us that God's promises are still true. He reassures our hearts that we belong to Jesus both now and forever. According to the wisdom of the world, sorrow is something to escape from at any cost. The world seeks to find comfort by avoiding pain, but the Christian finds comfort by experiencing God's presence in the midst of pain and seeing his purpose on the other side of pain. This is a gift of God. When you and I are in the midst of our grief, and we experience peace when we're tempted to be bitter, or we experience strength when we feel like we're at our weakest point, or we experience confidence in the midst of our greatest questions, we know that it can only be a gift of comfort from the Holy Spirit. Because where else does that come from? It doesn't come from anyone else. His supernatural comfort is a declaration and a reminder that Jesus is the ultimate champion over our agony. But this comfort is not merely present. As I mentioned, like each blessing in the Beatitudes, there is a present realization of it. Yes, we will be comforted now, but there's also an eternal promise attached to it. She read this scripture, one day we will be in a place where tears only flow in the direction of joy, and I can't wait for that moment. He will wipe every tear of pain from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more grieving. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that on that day he returns, he will give us who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. If you know Christ, there is no amount of temporary pain that can outweigh the eternal comfort that is coming your way. And so if I could maybe paraphrase this to close, paraphrase this short beatitude given what we studied tonight, I would say blessed, happy, favored by God are those who mourn the death within them, who mourn the sin around them. For they shall be, without question, delivered personally by the hand of God, comforted. Comforted in that their current mourning has an eternal purpose. Comforted that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will walk alongside of them in their pain, ultimately leading them into the eternal comfort of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Holy Spirit, we receive that word tonight. We receive the joy and the promise of your salvation, of your presence with us. And Lord, maybe for many of us in here, this is simply a good refresher. But I have a feeling that maybe for a few in here, this comes at a very timely moment. A moment where you have been asking, God, I just don't understand how you could allow this season in my life. I don't understand the purpose or the value of it. I can't see beyond my current grief. I can't understand the blessing. I want to invite you to experience the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence coming alongside of you, walking with you, to know that Jesus not only understands, but even identifies as a man acquainted with grief and familiar with sorrow, as one who carried our grief and bore our shame and bore our sorrows upon his cross. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, I've been sort of straightforward and very strong with you. not to condemn you, not to call you to some performance-based religion, not to become part of a church. I've called you this day in order to invite you into the gift of free, eternal salvation, to know and experience the comfort of God when you come to the end of yourself, when you confess that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness before God. When you come to that realization that I need God in my life, everything else is empty without Him. If you have never had a marked moment in your life where you can say, yeah, that's when I fully gave my life to Jesus. That's when I surrendered myself to Christ. That's when I trusted Him fully by faith. That's when I stopped depending upon my performance and upon my religion. That if you have not had that moment where you have come to Jesus and cried out to Him, I want to invite you right now. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame, shall not be cast out, shall not be disappointed. If you call on Jesus and you make a public declaration right now that you're going to place your faith and trust in Him, the Bible says you will be born again. You will be filled with the Spirit. You will be saved and forgiven of your sin. If you need Jesus tonight, I want to call you to respond to that invitation. It's my hope and prayer that no one in here needs Jesus in the sense of confessing because you have already. But if you haven't, if the Lord has divinely brought you here tonight to do that, you already know it. I don't have to convince you anymore. You're feeling it tug in your spirit. And I want to ask you, will you be bold enough? Will you have the courage, wherever you're at, to stand up and just say, I want Jesus. I want to receive Jesus into my life. I want forgiveness of sin. Just right now, wherever you're at, will you stand up and say yes to Jesus tonight? Anyone at all? I'm just going to give a moment. Right here, right here. Just stand up. Don't sit down. Stand up wherever you're at. Anyone else is going to say yes to Jesus tonight? Just want to give one more moment. Right here. Oh, both of you guys. That's awesome. Best decision of your life right now. I would just like you guys to stand, and I'm just going to lead you in a prayer. It's not magic words. The Bible says it is a confession of our heart to God. So would you close your eyes with me, and as if God is standing right before you, because he really is. He's in this room right now. He's moving. I want you to repeat this prayer after me, speaking to Christ Himself. And church, if you see someone standing next to you, I want you to just surround them right now. Put your hands on them. Don't freak out. It's a good thing. Put your hands on them and just support them as they pray this prayer. And church, if you would pray this with me as well, just to encourage these who are making this decision. Say this, Jesus, I come to you today, and I confess that I am a sinner and that I need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, that I might have eternal life. I receive you as Lord and King of my life. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me new. Set me on a new course that I might follow you. I give my life to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give our brothers and sisters a hand for having the courage. Thank you, guys. Hey, if you stood up tonight, if you are serious about that decision you made, the temptation will be to just kind of escape as soon as you can, but you need some resources. You need some prayer, and we want to encourage you. So we just want to take 5 minutes of your time. If you could come up here before you leave, Pastor Dennis will be right here in the New Believers Room, and we would love to just connect with you about the decision you made. And maybe you prayed that in your heart, but you didn't stand. We want to meet with you right over here before you leave tonight. Let's all stand together as we close in a worship song. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward. If you are in the midst of mourning tonight and you just need someone to put their arms around you and extend that prayer and that faith and pray for you for the season you're going through, we'd love to just help you experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the midst of your mourning. And so just come forward and receive prayer. But let's close with this song. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. And we'll look forward to seeing you Sunday morning.